What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you, if you yourself are not currently a Catholic, and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to tackle that question and hopefully give you the straight inside skinny on what exactly the Church has to say about that topic. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. And, of course, you can always send us an email. That mailbox is open 24/7 at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we are streaming there right now. Jeff will see your question if you put it in the comments box, and then he'll shoot it to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. I was puzzling over the phrase that you used, the inside skinny.
Inside skinny.
So, I mean, I've heard it before, but I thought, what an odd idiom.
The English language.
I looked it up, and yes? Apparently the first use of the phrase inside skinny occurs in the autobiography of Richard Hallett, written in 1938.
Really?
That's what it says.
You just never know.
The internet knows everything.
Well, you know, when we moved to Birmingham back in 1997, I started hearing this phrase, New South. You know, oh, this is the New South. Okay. So I did a little research. Turns out that phrase came about in 1888. So.
Change comes slow to the New
May
South.
May not be as new as we think. So here's an email from Rita in Pennsylvania who says, Dr. Anders, please explain where and when Jesus established marriage as a sacrament. Thanks, Rita.
Yeah, thank you. So there are several references in the Gospels to Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce, but the clearest, that gives the most ample description, is in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about the lawfulness of divorce, and the Pharisees come and ask if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Now, the context of the question is that the law of Moses actually did allow Jewish men, Hebrew men, to divorce their wives, but there were debates in rabbinical Judaism about whether you had to divorce for cause, and if so, how grave that cause could be. So Shammai, had said that you could divorce your wife, but you had to have a good reason for it. Hillel, by contrast, had said, well, you can divorce her, you know, if she burns the toast, really for a very trivial reason.
Whoa.
And so they wanted to have Jesus's opinion on the matter as a Jewish authority, a teacher.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, what do you say is the grounds for divorce? And he says, no grounds, can't do it. Sorry, not allowed to. And they're kind of shocked because, of course, the law of Moses contained a provision permitting divorce for some cause. And they said, well, why does Moses allow us to do this? And Christ said, well, Moses allows us because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't like this from the beginning. But what God has joined together, let man not separate. And when he says this, the disciples respond, well, if that's the case, it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus' response is, well, you know, for some people that might be the case. And this is a hard command, but with God, all things are possible. And he even says some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, probably referencing the celibate practices of the Qumran community of the Jewish people. So
mm-hmm.
In this teaching that the law of Moses was a concession to human weakness, but that now by participating in the kingdom of God, in participating in Christ and his messianic community, that one would be enabled to actually live the God's intent in the created ordinance, namely lifelong indissoluble fidelity. Christ was saying marriage is now being held to a higher standard, one that would entail even making the gift of one's total celibacy to God for the sake of the kingdom of God.
So this is laid out in a specific area in the New Testament,
correct?
Yeah, absolutely,
Matthew 19.
There you
now,
go.
Now, I mean, you can elaborate also. There are other passages in the text that go into this. Ephesians chapter 5 is the clearest picture of the sacramental sign of marriage. Marriage is presented as a sign of Christ's fidelity to the church. Every sacrament has both an inner spiritual reality, the grace, and then the sign that indicates or preaches that grace. In this case, it's the union of Christ with his church that gives us the power to live this life of self-giving.
There you go. Rita, thank you so much for your email. Cindy is watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Cindy says, if God can work our prayers into his plan for someone else's salvation, does that mean that if we don't pray, they will be offered grace another way? Or can inaction really lead somewhere or someone to miss out on heaven?
Yeah, thanks. So God does not need us. God does not need us.
Yeah.
But God, out of love and condescension, allows us the dignity of participating with him in unfolding his plan. So, you know, I mean, in human life, we see this in a kind of an analogous situation. I don't need my child's participation to, you know, to carry out the garbage or weed the garden or something like that, especially when he's really small. He may get in the way more than he actually helps.
Yeah.
And yet, because I love him, I might involve him in the work that I'm doing to confer a certain dignity on him. I can get the job done without him, but I involve him so that he can have a participation in my way of being in the world, and we can grow in love and charity together in that way. That's how God treats us. He doesn't need us to get the job done, but he condescends to involve us in the process to confer on us a certain dignity, the dignity of sons. And because all this happens within the scope of God's providence, if you obstinately decide not to pray for some intention, well, God knew from the beginning of time that you were going to obstinately not pray for that particular intention, and so he's already worked that into the plan.
Yeah. All right. Very good. And that is a great question there. Thank you, Cindy, for checking in today via YouTube. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We have six lines coming into this room. Three of them are full right now, including Bob in Pennsylvania, Gabrielle in Brooklyn, Thomas in Oregon. We've got three lines available for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We are live right now, 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a wonderful program that we have for you right here on EWTN, on radio and television, and that is EWTN News in Depth with your host, Monse Alvarado. You can join a deeper conversation about the most consequential issues facing Catholics today. And right now, you can get EWTN News in Depth delivered to your email inbox with details on each week's show. Go to EWTN.com/in-depth and sign up for it today. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Bob in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, listening on the Great Holy Family Radio. Hello, Bob. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I just want to say I'm a longtime listener, first-time caller. I love this show.
Thank you.
Daily Mass today, the Gospel reading was from Mark, and it talks about the unforgivable sin. The scribes are saying Jesus drives demons out through the power of Beelzebub. Christ talks about there's one sin against the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin. What is that, and why would it be an unforgivable sin?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Catholic tradition is pretty unanimous on the interpretation of this sin, and it is the sin of final impenitence. So, you know, if you remain obstinately apart from Christ and impenitent until you are dead, there's no coming back from that, right? Now, how can we tease that out of this particular passage? Well, the context, of course, is that Christ says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. He takes it for granted that his own ministry is self-evidently divine. And, I mean, this comes out at his trial. You know, if this man, after the trial, after Jesus' ascension, and the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, and isn't Gamaliel, who says, if these people were not with God, they couldn't do these things, you know, and if God's with them, then we can't do anything against them. You know, it's kind of self-evident that this thing is divine. And Christ's perspective is, look, you know that I'm acting with divine authority and what I say is true. And so your decision not to regard my words is not because you don't see the truth of them, because you don't want to yield to them. You don't want to give up your position of power or influence or renounce yourself or, you know, give up your wealth or whatever it is that you have to sacrifice. And so that sort of obstinate refusal to accept Christ, as long as that condition perdures, you know, you're not going to be saved. But clearly that doesn't apply to everyone, because there are those who begin rejecting Christ and then they turn. Their hearts are changed and they end up accepting him, and he receives them in forgiveness. So that's why the church fathers and the whole tradition has always understood this to be final impenitence is the unforgivable sin.
Very good. Bob, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful. Thank you very much, you guys. Again, I love this show.
Oh, thanks so much. Appreciate that. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open, 833-288-3986. All right, going to Gabrielle right now. Gabrielle is in Brooklyn listening on her Alexa device. Gabrielle, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have two questions, but they're not like big ones. My son, he's 32. And he finds that he identifies a lot with St. Augustine. And he'd like to read the Confession. But he went online, and there's like 20 books. So he'd like to meet. I told him I'd ask.
I can help you.
I can help you.
No problems. Easiest thing to do. Penguin Classics. The Penguin Classics edition translation is by R.S. Pine, P-I-N-E. Very good translation. It's the one that I usually return to again and again and again.
Okay.
I'll give you one other option from Hackett Publishing. The translator is Thomas Williams, who actually happens to have been an old professor of mine.
Really?
When I took medieval philosophy in graduate school.
Wow.
Great translator. Wonderful.
Okay.
So either the R.S. Pine or the Thomas Williams translations, one from Penguin, the other from Hackett Publishing.
And Gabrielle, you had another question?
Yeah. I heard... you, Dr. Anders, define substance as the thing which that which makes a thing what it is. And I heard a similar definition for soul. And
yes.
I know they're not the same thing.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. I can help you. Okay. So a substance in philosophy is a thing that can stand on its own. It can subsist as a concrete particular entity. Like, you know, my dog has the substance of a dog. It's a dog. I mean, it can exist on its own. Now, he's also yellow. Yellow cannot exist on its own. Yellow has to exist in something, like a yellow dog or a yellow pen. But there's no just yellow, right? It's
right.
A quality. It's an accident. A substance isn't like that. It has its own existence in itself, right? Now, this is all philosophical language. When we talk about what makes one substance one kind of, what makes my dog a dog and my cat a cat? They're both substances, but they're not the same substance. Well, the term there is the form. It's the form of the dog that makes the dog substance doggy, and it's the form of the cat that makes the cat substance, feline. And by form, we really are referring to is just the sort of structural, functional organization of the parts. I suppose if you melted down a dog and a cat, they'd probably be pretty similar in chemistry, but they're put together entirely differently, All right, now, when we talk about a soul, classically in philosophy, soul is a particular type of form, okay? Now, you could talk about, say, a rock having a form. And a dog has a form. But the difference between a dog and a rock, one of the many differences, is that the dog is alive. When you have a substance that is alive, soul is the term we give to the form of a living substance. So whatever makes a living thing to be alive, That's what we mean by the idea of soul. Now, when I say that, when people who've grown up in kind of dualistic, you know, Casper the Ghost popular culture think, oh, he's saying that the floating ectoplasm, you know, that looks like Casper when separated from the body, that that's what makes you to be alive. Well, there's no scientific proof for that. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
Get floating ectoplasm out of your mind. Get Casper the Ghost out of your mind. Get Patrick Swayze and Whoopi Goldberg out of your mind, okay? I'm not saying that. Soul just means whatever it is that makes a living thing to be alive, that's what soul means in standard philosophy. And that includes Catholic philosophy. So for, you know, when my dog dies, I'm not going to get this little Looney Tunes, you know, dog with angel wings, you know, ethereal ectoplasm that floats out of his little body, right? Doesn't work that way. Dog souls are material. They're just material. And so when the dog dies, the soul disintegrates with the body and there's nothing left.
Okay.
There's no floating doggy ectoplasm. And so that's just what soul means, whatever it is that makes a living thing to be alive. Now, when it comes to human persons, we notice something about the human soul that's different from the animal soul. And that is that humans have a capacity for transcendence. They can transcend their material circumstances quite profoundly through the use of their reason. They have the ability to abstract. They can grasp universal principles, which are no material thing. Triangularity, for example, is not a material thing. Now, I can have a material triangle. I can have a particular triangle. But triangularity is no particular thing. It's a completely abstract entity that encompasses a whole universe of possible options. That's not a material thing. There's something about the human mind, human consciousness, that transcends the concrete material, the concrete particular. And so there's an immaterial aspect to the human person in his or her cognition, in his or her intellection. And so we can say something more about the human soul than we can about the animal soul because of what we perceive about our own modes of knowing.
Gabrielle, thank you so much for your call, and glad we could answer both of those questions for you today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Thomas now in Scappoose, Oregon, listening on Sirius XM 130. Thomas, what's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Yes, I wanted to know, how do I respond to an atheist who says God is a God of hate and death? And he cites Old Testament passages where the Israelites go out and kill all the men, women, and children and take over a country.
Yeah.
Is this to be taken literally?
I really appreciate the question. So your atheist friend probably has never read St. Gregory of Nyssa, I'd be willing to bet.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I bet he's never read Origin of Alexandria. I bet he's never read St. Augustine or St. Ambrose. And I know for a fact he's never read anything, not one word that Pope Benedict XVI has ever said about the interpretation of the Bible, okay?
Yeah.
Because all of these characters, both ancient and contemporary, take the position that such passages are not to be taken as a straightforward, literal description of past historical events. That's the way the fundamentalist reads the Bible. He reads it as the man on the street would understand a literal narrative. That is just not the way Catholics understand the Bible whatsoever at all. And as a matter of fact, it's not the way Jesus read the Bible, and it's not the way St. Paul read the Bible. Now, when St. Paul looked at the Old Testament, he said, if you read the Bible literally like that, it's a letter that leads to death. And he knew what he was talking about because he used to run around trying to kill people. He took that stuff quite seriously and literally and said, well, you know, the Bible says we should execute Sabbath breakers and adulterers and, you know, cast out the unclean. So I'm going to go do that. I'm going to kill me some Christians. Then he meets Christ. His whole universe is completely turned upside down. And he says, what used to be a letter that leads to death now has become the spirit that gives life. And I read the Bible as with a veil over my eyes. But now I turn to those same texts. This is Paul talking.
Mm-hmm.
And I see Christ in them. The rock that the Israelites followed in the Old Testament, that rock was Jesus. Sarah and Hagar, I used to think were two women. Now I know they're two covenants. that stand for life in the spirit and life in the flesh. And he completely revalued his understanding of the Old Testament in light of the revelation of Christ. Jesus does the same thing. He turns to Psalm, what is it? Psalm 137. And he quotes, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus says, "That's talking about me."
Yeah.
Well, go back and look at it. Literally, it's not talking about Jesus. It doesn't seem to be at all, right? But Christ says, allegorically, this is about me. Christ goes and he says, you know, at one level, the Mosaic law says we should execute adulterers. I say no. We're not going to do that. As John chapter 8 refuses to enforce the literal text of the Mosaic law because he has a higher principle, that of love. And he has a very sophisticated hermeneutic for explaining why the text says what it says and then why we should interpret it differently, namely in light of love. So St. Augustine, when he writes On Christian Doctrine, which is early treatise on biblical interpretation, says any interpretation of the Bible, more or less, is fine as long as it tends to love, as long as it tends to make you see the world as Jesus saw it, you know, to love the outcast and the sinner and the lame and the blind and the sick and the poor, and to refuse to execute those who, you know, for like the woman caught in adultery. As long as you're led into Christ's mode of being by your interpretation of the Bible, that's the right way to read it. So Gregory of Nyssa, in his Life of Moses, he deals with one of these passages. I'm thinking in particular about the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And he says, look, this doesn't make any sense. This seems contrary to the nature of God as love and to reason, because these are innocent souls that don't deserve to die. So he says, well, therefore, we have to transcend the literal narrative. This is St. Gregory of Nyssa talking. He says, we have to see the spiritual meaning of the text, which he understands to mean we should cut off within ourselves the first stirrings of vice and sin. That's the way he reads the text. Mm. Pope Benedict, he looks at the passage in Exodus when the Levites strap on their swords and go out and kill 30,000 Israelites. And he says, we shouldn't read this as a literal narrative of the historical past, but rather should interpret the moral, which is simply that sin has consequences. So, you know, don't give yourself up to idolatry. That's the message, not let's strap on our swords and go kill people. Now, I've got a great book for you that explores this stuff in far more depth. It's by Matthew Ramage, a Catholic theology professor at Benedictine College, and the book is called The Dark Passages of the Old Testament. But the long and the short of it is the Church has always recognized that the Bible is to be read in multiple senses, a moral sense, an anagogical, an allegorical, all pointing towards Christ and new life in Him, transforming our vision to one of charity and to participate in His mode of seeing. We are not fundamentalists at all. And you can only read the Old Testament profitably and correctly, seen in light of Jesus. And to do that, you have to enter into fellowship with Him. You have to be baptized. You have to be in communion with Him through the sacraments. You have to be part of the Church. You have to come to see the Bible with the mind of the Church, 2,000 years of Catholic wisdom and tradition. You can't come at it as an outsider. You do so at your own risk. And so we're not fundamentalists. The Bible is not automatically self-interpreting. It's a difficult and profound and complex book with layers of meaning. Jesus himself said, I teach the people in parables so they won't understand. But to you, I reveal the secrets of the kingdom. Enter into Christ's mode of seeing. Be transformed in his love and charity. Then you begin to have the eyes to understand the Bible correctly.
Hope that's helpful for you, Thomas. Thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going to take a break here, but before we go to the break, you can think about this during the break, David. I've got a question from Tony watching on YouTube today. He says, Dr. Anders said that we cannot know if we are in a state of grace. Well, don't we know that after confession? I thought the only thing we couldn't know is whether we're part of the elect. So you can either answer that in like 3 seconds, or we can chew on it a little bit and we'll answer it after the break.
It's more than a 3 second.
Okay, well then that's what we'll do. Hang in there though. We will have that question for you, Tony, right after the break. We'll also be talking with James in Atlanta, Jane in upstate New York. A couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. The Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, here is the question that we teed up just before the break, and it was from Tony watching on YouTube. Tony said, Dr. Anders said that we cannot know if we are in a state of grace. Well, don't we know that after confession? I thought the only thing we couldn't know is whether we're part of the elect.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Council of Trent, Decree on Justification, Session 6, also St. Thomas Aquinas and Summa Theologica and the Article on Grace and Justification go into this issue at some length. And the Catholic position is that we cannot know with certainty that we're in the state of grace. However, we can have a kind of sort of moral assurance that we're in the state of grace. Here's an analogy, right? I guess it's a poor analogy, but it's the best I can do off the top of my head. You know, it's possible that my wife is deceiving me. It's not very likely. You know, I don't have a kind of mathematical Cartesian sort of certainty about her state of mind. But I have very good reason to believe that my wife is not deceiving me. In a similar way, there are kinds of evidences from the moral and spiritual life that are effects of grace in me. And I can say, well, you know, I'm conscious of cooperating with the public rites of the church. I'm a frequent Mass attender. I, you know, go to Mass every week, receive Holy Communion, go to confession, live a sacramental life. I'm conscious of sorrow for my sins. I know I'm trying to mend my ways and to live a better life. I feel that compunction when I do something wrong. I can see moral progress. Mm-hmm. I'm not as much of a so-and-so as I used to be. I seem to be moving on the right path. I want to please God. I'm sorrowful that I would displease Him. All these kinds of things are evidences of what are probably the effects of grace. And so I can infer from them that I have good reason for hope. And even more so, I know that God loves me. He desires me to be saved. He's made these promises available to me. He's brought me into the fellowship of the church and the sacraments. All of these are a sound basis for hope. Now, I think that one of the clearest signs and evidences of grace in my life is, in fact, the words of absolution in the confessional. Someone other than me, who's authorized by God to do this, has passed the verdict, you're contrite, I absolve you. And I can, you know, unless I am absolutely deceiving my confessor by being there in total bad faith and deceiving myself about it as well, with no purpose of amendment and no contrition, right? Then I should be able to lay hold of those words and have profound confidence and hope. But, you know, it is possible that a person could go into the confessional in bad faith. That's possible. And so, you know, I never want to be in the position of saying, I've got it made.
Yeah.
I'm absolutely fine. There's nothing left for me to do.
Yeah.
You know, I have to keep on working out my faith, working out my salvation in fear and trembling. But I can have confident assurance and hope based on sound evidences, but they fall short of that kind of Cartesian certainty.
Thank you so much for that. I was just thinking about a homily that I heard not that long ago here on EWTN where the priest was saying, you know, you could look at that person, whoever that person is, and say, wow, they've got it all together. Nobody's got it all together.
That's true. And, you know, priests don't tell you what they hear in confession.
Right,
they certainly don't, okay? But in a general way, I've had priests say to me, well, you know, like, I've learned things about human nature.
Trends.
kind of thing. And my great friend and mentor, Father Lambert, you know, I said something like that to him one time about people that had it all together. And he kind of laughed. And he said, I hear all their confessions. Let me tell you, they don't have it all together.
They don't have it all together. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to Atlanta right now. Here is James listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, James. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. This is James. I have two, if possible, questions. The first is I have a Protestant friend who said he believes in Jesus Christ and got saved, therefore he can go to heaven because that's what the thief on the cross did. I didn't know how to answer him.
Okay, thanks. Well, please do exactly what the thief on the cross did. I admonish your friend to do precisely what the thief on the cross did. So what did the thief on the cross do? So first of all, he admitted his fault. He took responsibility for his actions. I'm getting what my deeds deserve.
Right.
That's what he said. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, he appealed to Christ for mercy. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
All right. He made a profound act of humility.
Yeah.
Right? He made a profound act of humility. He accepted the justice of the verdict against him. He wasn't embittered about his execution by crucifixion. He said, this is what I deserve. right? He actually accepted the verdict of God's providence and of human justice in his case. All of these are particular acts of virtue.
Yeah.
And he was saved. So do that, absolutely. If you want to confess your sins, appeal to Christ for mercy, accept the justice of God's judgment against you and have his providence in your life, make acts of humility, faith, hope, and charity.
Mm-hmm.
Thief of the Cross did all of that on the cross. Absolutely. Keep doing that. Sure. To be sure. Now, you know, what your friend wants to assert goes a little bit beyond that. He wants to suggest, I think, if I know where he's coming from, that simply by assenting to the doctrinal truth that Christ died for him, and maybe in some ritual like inviting Jesus into his heart, that he thereby is certain that no matter what happens between now and death, that he will in fact go to heaven. But you can't infer that from the thief on the cross.
Mm-mm.
That's not what the thief on the cross did or said. And in fact, the scriptures say the exact opposite. Jesus says in Matthew 25, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty, etc. And so just saying, Lord, Lord, is not sufficient. And Christ says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. So if you do like the thief on the cross and persevere till the end, like the thief on the cross, then you'll be saved like the thief on the cross.
So, James, you may want to flesh that out with your friend. You had a second question?
Right. Now, this one, I think it's a hard question. And I think it's a hard question because I've called other talk show hosts on EWTN and gotten different answers. I've asked my priest about it. I got a different answer. So typically within the Catholic Church, you want the answer to be, we all agree on this subject. But this one, I think it's harder because, and my question is, why doesn't the Catholic Church, we're told to, when we leave Mass each day, we're told to go and evangelize. Well, why doesn't the Catholic Church teach us to evangelize? And then you'll have people will just lead a good life, and then people will see it. But typically, we're not going to be telling these people that we're Catholic when we're talking to our Protestant friends at work or Catholic friends at work, whatever. I've gone to Crucio, I've gone to all these retreats, and we're taught how to become a better Catholic. But where's the training on how to actually evangelize other Catholics and Protestants?
Oh, this is a great question. So, first of all, let me go to this business about. We all should agree on the answer to a question. I think that's only true when it comes to the dogmas of the faith. A dogma is a thing like God is a Trinity, Christ is divine, there are two natures in Jesus, the divine and human, the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Christ through transubstantiation of the elements. These are the things on which all Catholics should agree without qualification. They're dogmas. They've been proclaimed by the Magisterium and the Holy Councils and by the popes. Handed down by sacred tradition without change for 2,000 years. Which Bible study should my Bible study class do on Wednesday night? That's the kind of thing on which it's allowable to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
That's a prudential judgment about what's needful at the moment. And that takes wisdom and discernment and collaboration and input. And, you know, some variation is allowable in those kinds of questions. I think what you're asking falls more into the prudential order, meaning we all agree on the dogmas. We want the grace of Christ to be saved through the church and the sacraments, and we agree that those should be presented to the world. We don't necessarily agree on the best way to do that. And in different historical circumstances at different times, obviously, different means are appropriate. So, for example, in the 12th and 13th century, you know, St. Francis of Assisi shows up and he strips naked in the public square and then runs out and, you know, starts rebuilding the Church of San Damiano with his bare hands, you know, and carrying on, you know, in some ways that would seem quite strange to contemporary. It seemed kind of strange in the 13th century, 12th
yeah.
century, but they'd seem kind of strange today. And the Franciscan order arose at a time when it was in great need. To meet particular historical circumstances. Now, after the life of St. Francis, the Franciscan order changed. And we still have Franciscans, but their mode of life is a little bit different from Francis's,
mm-hmm.
right? It's evolved to suit historical circumstances. And, of course, for the first 12 centuries, we didn't have a Franciscan order. So evangelism, you know, took a turn in the way we presented the faith. We're using radio to get the faith out today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That seems very appropriate today. I hope it stays appropriate for a long time.
Yes.
But it didn't used to be the way to do it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, the best way to evangelize is to start by being the best kind of Catholic that you are, right? Because, see, we're not interested as Catholics simply in getting people to assent to a list of propositions. Propositions by themselves are not transformative. We're asking people to participate in Christ's way of seeing the world. What we want is for people to actually care, say, about the poor, about moral purity,
mm-hmm.
about the reformation of their own life, about the way they treat their families. We want the gospel to change people and to make them wise and virtuous members of the church, not just to get them to assent to a list of propositions. Now, we can't give what we don't have. And so the emphasis on reform your own life, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's, that's a very biblical idea. It's a very Jesus idea. So I don't think it's wrong to put the first emphasis on the reform of our own moral lives. I think that's quite appropriate. But in terms of giving people the skills to articulate the truths of the Catholic faith persuasively to others, I will acknowledge to you that that is not something that the Church has historically put a lot of effort into, especially for the laity. It's put a lot of effort to teaching the priests how to do that,
mm-hmm.
especially in the religious orders like your Franciscans and your Dominicans. Dominicans are called the Order of Preachers.
Yeah.
Like, they do nothing else all day long except study the best way to argue for the faith and how to evangelize. That's their whole charism. That's all they do, right? Church does not typically do that with every individual layperson. And I think that that's a deficit. And, you know, I mean, one of the ways of rectifying that is to tune into programming on EWTN, where the job is to kind of teach you the contents of the faith and how to live it. There are a lot of apostolates that are popping up all over the place now that are also aiming at that same goal. I'm thinking about the Augustine Institute in Denver,
sure.
you know, which is an apostolate aimed at training lay catechists to be able to articulate and defend the faith. For example, Catholic Answers, our partner
yes.
With EWTN, has been doing nothing for how many years now? 20-something years?
20 years just on the radio.
Yeah, of doing nothing but trying to train lay people mm-hmm. on how to give answers and reasons to believe the Catholic faith. So mm-hmm. we got a long way to go. We could do a lot more, but I think we're coming along.
James, appreciate your call. Thanks so much. Hopefully got some good answers, food for thought for you there on both of those questions. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Tom Price reminding you to join us for the Sunrise Morning Show. That's tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. Eastern. Tomorrow, Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim will be discussing the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. Also, the closing of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. A wonderful program. Do check it out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. It's the Sunrise Morning Show. All right, let's go upstate New York right now. Here is Jane listening on her Alexa device. Jane, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I am Catholic. I have a Jewish friend who I often discuss issues of faith,
mm-hmm.
and she follows the Kabbalah, which that's her authority, and she says that it's the oldest writing, religious writings there are. It predates the Old Testament, the Torah. I just wondered, what exactly is that? How does it fit into the Judeo-Christian history, and what's the perspective on it from a Catholic point of view?
I appreciate the question. So, to be sure, the claim, mine is the original revelation, coming down from Eden.
Uh-huh.
That's typical of various Gnostic sects. You know, the idea that I've got this secret wisdom that's been around forever, and I'm going to unveil it to you now. It's been hidden, but now I'm giving it to you. That's a very common motif in not just in Judaism, but in various Christian sects and other religions as well. This is central to the Mormon claim, for example. We've got this truth, and it's been buried in a hillside in upstate New York for 1,900 years, and then we dug it out, and with the help of some special miraculous glasses, we can translate it and now hand it on to you. The problem with those kinds of claims is they're not verifiable. Right, because Kabbalah as a historical phenomenon is really a medieval Jewish practice, and it emerges out of the context of the sort of the pogroms and the ghettos of European Jewry as they were suffering persecution in Christian lands, and they evolved a sort of highly mystical interpretation of their tradition that's deeply dualistic and Gnostic and sees the world divided between light and darkness. And these persecuted Jews understood themselves to be light and everything outside was darkness. And that sort of mirrored sort of cosmological struggle that took place at the beginning of time or outside of time. And so it's an interpretation of Judaism that really is not evident from the texts of classical Judaism at all, from the Talmud or from the scriptures, but emerges in an historical context. But part of the argument for it, of course, is that, well, we're recovering or we're unfolding some secret truth that's been around since the dawn of time. But there's just no historical evidence for that claim.
Hope that's helpful for you, Jane. Thanks for your call. Here is Susan now. Susan is in Austin, listening on Sirius XM 130 as well. Susan, what's on your mind today?
Oh, I wanted to get the view, the Catholic view on the creation of woman, where God says that woman is to be a helpmate. And how does that tie in kind of with the fundamental kind of belief of woman being subservient and a servant to man?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So any kind of demeaning, you know, subordinationist view of the relationship of men and women that would degrade women or you just make them man's servants and subordinates in this way is really contrary to the mind of the church about how I understand male and female relations. And I would strongly encourage you to look at Pope John Paul II's encyclical on the dignity of women, Mulieris Dignitatum, on the dignity of women. And the Pope just rejects any kind of this sort of fundamentalist reading of the Bible. The other text you might want to look at is Pope John Paul's Theology of the Body, where he goes into a very detailed exegesis of Genesis 1 to 3 and rejects this way of seeing it. And at least in the mind of Pope John Paul II, the significance of the creation order is that we're really created for community, and that we're incomplete without one another. And the fulfillment of that, the beauty of that, is shown to us in Christ's relationship to the church, which is this complete and total self-giving. And men and women are not the same. They're different. They're equal in dignity, but they have different gifts. And women have gifts that men don't have. There's a kind of sensitivity in particular to the human person that often characterizes the feminine genius that men often lack. And I experience this in my own life all the time. I mean, you better believe that if somebody else has had a baby, like, it's my wife that's going to remind us that we need to go do something for that guy. We need to go send a present. We need to go pay a visit, you know?
Yeah.
And I think that's very common. You know, women are quick to love, and sometimes they lead their husbands in charity in that way. And sometimes we see this historically, really to an imminent degree. I'm thinking of Rita of Cascia, who is a patroness of people in troubled marriages. And her aspiration in life was to love her husband into the Catholic faith. He was kind of a violent man who lived in medieval Italy at a time when the culture was eaten up with the vendetta culture.
Yes.
He just kind of wanted to strap on a sword and go kill people and commit murder, and he wanted to train his kids that way. And she totally didn't want to go along, and so she stood up to him. She wouldn't stand for that kind of nonsense. And through her perseverance, and we're talking about a courageous kind of love, a love that was willing to suffer and stand up for justice and say no to injustice and refuse to go along. She eventually converted her husband to the Catholic faith, and he was murdered. He was, in fact, but he died reconciled to the church, and she was able to see her own children into the faith and to stop that flow of bloodshed that had so characterized that over-hyper-masculinized culture of the vendetta. And a courageous, loving woman who said, I'm going to lead in charity, was able to put an end to it.
Susan, thank you for your call. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Off we go to Denver right now, and Carol, listening on EWTN Television. Carol, what's on your mind today? Carol?
Hi.
Hey, Carol.
My name is Carol, and I was just wondering.
Yeah, turn your TV down, if you would, please. It's a little delay there.
Oh, okay.
Go right ahead.
I was just wondering why it's so hard to baptize kids.
Yeah, thank you. So from your question, I need to kind of figure out what's going on here. Is the situation that you have some children and their parents don't want for them to be baptized? Or is the situation...
No.
Okay, what's the situation?
No, I have two grandsons, and they want to be... My kids want them to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But my nephew and my daughter-in-law, they say that they have to be married, and my nephew's only 18. My son just proposed to my daughter-in-law, and I have my son-in-law's brother.
All right,
he's
so
not married.
Let me ask you a question. Did the church tell you that the parents need to be married in order to have their children baptized?
Yes.
Okay. So here's this is a little bit of pastoral judgment going on here. But when you present your child for baptism, the presumption is that you want for your child to be raised in the Catholic faith. That's why you would come to the church for baptism.
Right.
And so the priest is trying to do his due diligence, you see, and says, well, I need to discern, is this child going to be raised in the Catholic faith? If he's not, then I can't baptize him. I got to make sure the child is going to be raised in the Catholic faith. Well, if the parents themselves are not living the faith and, you know, staying outside of the state of marriage when you're living together and having children would be kind of a pretty strong indicator that you're not living the faith, then maybe I have some doubt about whether they're actually going to raise the child in the church. Now, is that an absolute impossibility to have a child born out of wedlock baptized? No, absolutely not. And the child could be baptized under some circumstances. I think this is an instance of a particular priest who's trying to make a pastoral judgment about how can I see that this child is actually raised in the faith and in the church.
Okay. Appreciate that. Carol, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Zach says, Dr. Anders, does the Catholic Church have any ministries specifically for evangelizing wealthy people?
Yes. yes.
Okay.
And you know the one, Tom, but my mind just went blank.
Yeah, I know the one you're thinking
you
of.
You know what I'm thinking of.
I sure do.
What is that one?
I'm thinking of this one, but I know that that's not the one.
Well, yes, but I can't. My mind's gone blank. I can't think of the name.
But to answer your question,
there
yes.
There are Catholic ministries specifically oriented to evangelizing and equipping and pastorally serving those who are sort of high up in industry and government and mm-hmm. things like that, so that they in turn can go have an influence at the upper echelons of culture.
Very good. And here is a... Legatus?
That's
no.
The one, yes, that's what I was thinking of.
Legatus is mainly, though, for...
it's for business executives.
Business executives.
That tends to go with wealth.
Definitely. A question here from Joe in Northern Alabama. Please give me your recommendations for reading on the following. Catholic social justice, also Catholic sexuality and morality.
Okay, on social justice, I think you can't do worse than to begin with the social encyclicals themselves, also the Church's compendium on social doctrine. Michael Novak's book, Social Justice Isn't What You Think It Is. That's another thing that's really good. Also, Carl Anderson's book, Civilization of Love. Outstanding book on Catholic social teaching. So all those are good resources. Now, the other categories were what?
Okay, there were Catholic social justice, Catholic sexuality, and morality.
Catholic sexuality and morality. Okay, what's my go-to book on Catholic sexuality and morality? Again, I'm going to recommend that you start with magisterial teaching. I think that Casti Canubi by Pius XI is a great place to start with Catholic doctrine on marriage. Also, Gaudium et Spes, the Church's Pastoral Constitution in the Modern World, has a beautiful catechesis on marriage and human sexuality, of course, the Theology of the Body by Pope John Paul II. All these are great resources. And I think whenever you start any exploration of the Church's moral teaching, you really need to just begin with St. Thomas Aquinas. Even though he's not necessarily touching on contemporary issues, he's touching on perennial issues of the life of the virtues and grace and sin. So the relevant sections in part two of the Summa Theologica.
All right. Joe in Northern Alabama, thank you so much for your question, and glad that we could unpack a couple of those things. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live show, which is encored for you at 11 p.m. Eastern. And we have a best of show for you cooked up on Saturday afternoons, 2 p.m. Eastern. You can also check out the podcast anytime you wish, 24/7 at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks so much for joining us. Had a great show today. Looking forward to a great show tomorrow, but only you can make it a great show. See you then, and God bless.